Sherry, what a joy it is to be together today. I have some work that you can do with your hands, and the reward is hanging out with the body of Christ. There's a property work day. We talked about this property back here. I don't know the exactness of where it's at, but it's somewhere on the other side of those trees. There will be a cleanup day for our new property next door this coming Saturday, September 30th at 1 p.m. Okay, those who want to help, we'll meet here at the study center first, so you want to be here a little bit before one. They'll be working in the weeds, so you want to be equipped for that. You want to wear proper clothes, you know, maybe some long pants. We don't know what the weather's going to be, our crazy weather's going to be like. Today would be a rough day in full long sleeves and pants, but if you're susceptible to things that are in the grass and the weeds, then you want to prepare for that. Bring gloves if you have them, but they'll have tools and work gloves also. You want to see Brian Wolf right there, if you have any questions about what that'll entail. And I can't think of one excuse that why somebody couldn't participate in that. So if you thought of one already, then just it's not true. I mean, there's always something to do. There's prayer that goes on during that time. There's service to the saints that are working hard and, you know, bringing water. And then there's the physical labor. I mean, there's something for everybody to do. The song leading session, October 7th at 9 a.m. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby. I think we're on the third page now. So there's still room. I believe it's going to be in here. Is that correct, Ken? Okay, it'll be in here, so we can have this many people if we want. It's been explained what that's about, so if you have any questions and you didn't get that announcement before, ask somebody next to you. Before our wonderful sister in Christ, Joy Lynn Hansen, comes up to teach God's Word today, which we are hungry to hear. We're going to sing number 37. And can I get everybody to stand on this? Because we need to get a little oxygen in us and be prepared to hear God's Word. He Lives, number 37.
Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Sherry. Have a seat, everybody. God is just astounding. If we would hear the words that He speaks to us so simply, so gently, so lovely, and believe them, you wouldn't have to listen to a word I have to say this morning. It is a glorious day. I want to thank my brother Tom for extending the opportunity to share God's word with you. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It is humbling. And I'm certainly not up to it. But God is. Yay. Yay. Take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and put a marker there. And then I'm going to have you turn to Exodus 33. So we got a two-way thing going on here. Have you ever tried to define the word glory? Well, we use it all the time, right? I mean, we use it all the time. And you ever thought about how many ways in the word glory is used? We talk about the glory of God. It talks about giving glory to God. It talks about the glorious gospel, the hope of glory, in glory, the Lord of glory, the glory of the celestial, the glory of the terrestrial, the glorious throne, the great glory, to his glory, the eternal weight of glory, glorious power, the glorious appearing, a crown of glory, and it just goes on. And that's just the New Testament. All of these words, these uses of glory, come from one Greek word, and it's doxa. And it's used as a noun, it's used as a verb, over 220 times. So we're going to look at every single one of them today. Hope you brought your lunch. It is a huge word and seemingly very abstract in how we use it. For example, we even say, well, does this glorify God? Or is this glorifying to God? Well, what does that mean? And I bet if I actually ask you, we'd get a lot of different responses. In short, this word means, at its essence, at its core, something to do with someone's estimation or assessment. What evokes a good opinion of something based on the inherent worth or value of it. Part of the reason it's hard to define this word is that even in the Greek language, there is no single word that is the true opposite of doxa, of glory. Compound that with the fact that in the English language, there really is no single word that communicates the full significance, the breadth, the depth of this word. The only word that I can think of that even comes close might be the word magnificence. This morning, I'd like you to consider that when the Word of God speaks of glory, it is referring to the fact that something has intrinsic worth, that it has value, that it has weight. For example, God's character and his essence are worthy of the highest honor and the highest esteem. Why? Because his very being, who he is of infinite weight, is of infinite significance, is of infinite magnificence. There is nothing trivial about God. Our assessment, our opinion, our choosing to glorify him is based in God having all weight. Do you know what I mean by somebody having all weight? Something being weighty, having substance to it. He is greater in magnitude, in wisdom, in authority, in power, in grandeur, in works, in thoughts than anything else in all of the universes. God has earned our good opinion of him. God himself is glory, and what he creates has glory and has magnificence as well. So this morning we're going to look at glory and how, if in any way, this seemingly abstract thing has any kind of relationship to me today in this moment. So in Exodus 33, we're going to start reading in verse 18. Moses was going back up Mount Sinai to see God, to talk with God. And before he went up, he's having a conversation with God, and he asked the following, verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I don't think that question would have ever come up in my mind, or to even ask God, show me, your glory. But Moses did. And he said, God said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And Jehovah said, behold, look, there's a place by me, and then you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a clift, a little opening, right? A little break in the rock, and I will cover thee. I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. He could only see his back parts. And God made sure, by protecting him, by putting his hand over him, that what he could see, that what he could experience wouldn't lead to death, right? Verse 34. I'm sorry, there is no verse 34, but there is a chapter 34, and we're going to skip all the way down to verse 29 in Exodus 34. Verse 29 says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Moses went up the mountain one way and came down the mountain something different, didn't he? Right. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, his face was shining. They saw the skin on his face was shining. And they were afraid to come close to him. And Moses called to them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that Jehovah had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Verse 33. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Do you see the word till? Is there something different about that word? If it's in italics, what do we know? It was added. So if we take it out, will we have still the correct sense of the word that's being spoken here? Sure. If we take it out, what does it say? And Moses had done speaking with them. Literally in the Hebrew is, when he had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He didn't put the veil on before he spoke with him. He spoke every word that God had given him to speak. And then he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with him, He took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that his skin shone. And then Moses would put the veil back on his face until he went in to speak with him. So what we have in this record is what happened in that moment. They saw his face, and when it was shining, and when he was done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And then the next couple of verses tell us how Moses conducted himself from there on. Every time he went in to speak with Jehovah, he would take the veil off, right? And he would speak to him. And then he would come out, and the children of Israel would see his face was shining. And when he was done speaking and saying what God needed him to tell them, he would put the veil back on. Interesting. You see, when he would stand in front of the children of Israel with his face shining, could they see that something was different? Could they see that he had been with God? Was it a signal to them? Something visual, because did the children of Israel have spirit? No. They needed things they could see in the flesh. Okay, we're going to turn back now to 2 Corinthians 3, where your marker was supposed to be. And if not, you can still get there by turning to it now. The glory would fade from Moses' face. It was temporary. It wasn't there all the time. It was a result of him spending time face to face with God. But then it would begin to fade. 2 Corinthians 3. In this chapter, to start with, I want to tell you, we're not going to look at this whole chapter. In the middle of the chapter, look down to verse 6. And halfway through that verse, where it starts to read, "For the letter killeth," do you see that? Many scholars believe that there is a big parenthesis that starts at that point. And that parenthesis goes all the way through to the end of verse 16, okay? Long parenthesis. Last year, Tom handled this particular section of scripture in a teaching called Glory Unveiled. If you want to understand the whole parenthesis and all the details that are in this section, but we have one specific purpose in being here, and I'm not going to cover those this morning. So, in the parenthesis, I will tell you that there is a comparison of the glory of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was produced in glory, and indeed, it was glorious. It was full of weight. It was full of significance. It was full of value. It was also designed from the moment it was brought forth in glory to become obsolete. It was never designed to last, to be in place forever. Its value was going to fade, because something more glorious was coming. Something of greater weight, of greater value, of greater significance was going to not replace it, but in truth abolish the old covenant, make it useless. Man, oh man. You see, the old covenant could not give you life. But the new one could. In verse 9, which is in the middle of this parentheses, we read, "For if the ministration of condemnation," this is speaking of the, it's another way of describing the old covenant, "be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness," which is another way of saying the new covenant, "exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." Paul compares the two covenants, both of them full of weight and value, but one is better. One is best. The old covenant, living under that, produced a guilty verdict and a sentence of death. And while glorious, how much more glorious would the new covenant be, one that was designed to become useless, rendered made of none effect, one that was designed to be endless, eternal. Oh, I'll take eternal. How about you? Yeah. The glory that excelleth, the surpassing, abounding glory, weight, and value of the new covenant of the Spirit is written on hearts, not tables of stone. Verse 3 in this chapter declares to us. Let's skip down for a moment to verse 14. In verse 13, we see that Moses put a veil on his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end or to the result of that which was being abolished. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. Literally blinded is the word hardened. For unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Do you see the word, the second word veil? Is there something different about it? It's in italics. And Francie, what does that mean?
It means it wasn't originally there.
Right. Once again, so when we read this, it says, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. What's done away in Christ? Yeah, the context is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's what's being literally demolished, rendered inoperative, if you will. You see, hardness of heart comes about as a result of repeated unbelief. Israel's habit, its go-to thing, was unbelief. They put their trust and they put their reliance in something that was temporary. Rather than understanding the purpose of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, the inability of man to attain righteousness and the absolute required need of a Savior, Israel slowly began to use that old covenant as a means to demonstrate their righteousness. They bastardized the whole intent of the Old Testament, the old covenant. It was designed to show them, you will never be able to do this. And they turned it around and made it a way to demonstrate how right they were. How well they could cut their flesh. What a funny thing. I mean, if you think about it, maybe it's funny because I'm a girl. What a bizarre thing to find weight and significance in cutting a certain part of your anatomy. Isn't that just like ridiculous? It is to me, because I'm a girl, you know, it's like I'm rejoicing, I'm giving glory, I'm finding worth and value and significance because part of something on my body has been cut off and thrown away. And I can see it every day. And if you're standing next to me when we go abroad, you can too. Isn't that so, man? Something I do in the flesh makes me right, makes me better, gives me worth, gives me value, means I'm significant before God. And if you don't have that, you're not. Man, such a lovely, lovely being. this old covenant, this old testament, this means of demonstrating to man the absolute need for a savior is being done away with in one thing and one thing only, and that's Christ. The new life, the new covenant brings life, brings spirit, not condemnation. The new covenant issues in what the Old Testament was pointing to, what the purpose of the Old Testament was. The new covenant is eternal. Verses 15 and 16. I already read that, I think. No, I didn't. But even unto this day, verse 15. When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, what's it referring to? The heart. When the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When a heart, no matter how hardened, no matter how ingrained that hardness is, no matter how unpliable, unconcrete that heart is, God's word declares, when a heart turns and faces the Lord, the veil is taken away. Does that sound like a record we read to start with? When Moses would go in to Jehovah, what did he do? He took the veil off. Who took Moses' veil off of his face? Who takes my veil off? I do. I do. It's by choice. I don't have to turn to the Lord. No heart does, right? But if I do, I take the veil off. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that beautiful? Okay. I want you to go back for a second before we read verse 17 and go back to verse 6, which is where the last part of the verse that goes before we start this big parentheses. This is all getting to a point, I promise. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, turn back to verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The new covenant is based upon Spirit, and Spirit gives life, and it's eternal. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not bondage, not fear, not restriction, not constriction. There is freedom. And there's no conditions on that freedom. Did we hear this morning about the free gift? The gift freely get. Was freedom anywhere this morning in manifestations? Yeah. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. It was given. It was free. We just want so much to have some part of the payment for that. But it was free. It was free. Verse 18. I'm sorry I hit that. But we all, with open, and the word literally is unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does this verse mean? I mean, I asked that question. And through the years, I've heard a lot of answers and thought a lot of things. What does this verse mean? Because this is getting to what we're looking at today. But we all, with unveiled face, you see the next five words, beholding as in a glass? It's one word in the Greek. And do you see the word as? So we know it's a comparison that's being made here, right? It's a simile, as or like. We're not literally looking in a glass, but we're beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror. So when I look in the mirror, when I'm holding a mirror, what is the important point? Is it the mirror? Or is it the... No, I'm looking for something. I can't see a reflection if I don't look first, right? I have to look first. Now, there are some days when I'm just kind of glancing. There are some days when there's a little bump and I have to put the mirror down and I have to get over at a certain angle, or maybe I have a big mirror so I don't have to do that, but I keep getting closer and my scrutiny, my investigation yields, oh no, there's not one bump. Dear Lord, there's four. And oh, here, oh, can I get it? And what? Oh no, and then there's some over here too. My scrutiny, my investigation, my beholding reveals things to me in my face, does it not? Sometimes I like what I see. Sometimes I don't. There's more of these little crow's feet than there were just last week. How is that possible? The beholding is what's important here. The beholding is what's important. What does it say we are beholding? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. It's not talking here about the brilliance of his face or the shining of his face or the radiance of his face. We're talking about the sense of glory of something that has weight, something that has significance, something that has inherent worth and value because of what it is. We are looking, we are beholding, we are scrutinizing the glory, the weight, the significance, the value of the Lord. And as we are doing that, what does it say? We are changed into the same image. Are changed, literally are being changed into the same image, the exact mirror-like representation of what we're looking at. That word, are changed, you may be familiar with that word. Romans 12, please. Keep your finger here because we're coming back. And be not conformed, Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Transformed is the same word as are changed. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, to every single one of you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, what's the measure of faith? We've looked at this a lot of times. It's the Word of God, right? It's a standard. How am I doing? I look at myself in light of the Word. The Word declares, I'm not to think more highly of myself than the Word of God. That sounds like it might be referring to the fact of, oh, don't be cocky. Don't be arrogant, you know, high-minded. In short, you're being prideful. But God's word was given for me to know, first and foremost. It was being given to me to know, for me to understand, to what end, to live it, to live in it. Not just to know it, but to live it. If I, in my mind, think of something and say that it is what I think is true, but God's word declares just the absolute opposite, I am being high-minded. I'm holding myself to a standard that God's word says is false and wrong. Well, I'm not much. Not the Word of God. Well, I can't do that. Not the word of God. Not his declaration. But mine. I know better. I don't really care what God's word says, because I know me. I know me better. I know how bad I am. I know how wrong I can be. I know what I'm challenged with. I'm better in my understanding than the one who has declared something else completely opposite. That's thinking of myself more highly than I ought to. I line up my thoughts with what God's word tells me. What's interesting here is the word transform back in verse 2 is in the present tense. Go back to 2 Corinthians, please. Second Corinthians, verse 18 again, 3, verse 18. Are changed. This also is in the present tense. Are being changed. Literally, I am being changed as I behold, as I investigate, as I scrutinize. Present tense. This Lord of glory. The word of God declares, I am being transformed now. When I believe God's word and renew my mind to the truths of what God's word says, it says, I will be transformed at some point in time further to be disclosed. When I believe God's word, I am transformed in a moment. God's word declares here that as I investigate, as I look at, as I behold this glory of my Lord, I am present tense being changed. And I'm being changed into the same image. What same image? What is image referring to?
The glory of the Lord.
No. That cannot be. That's his and his alone. That belongs to him. Not me. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word image, the same image, the same image. The word its image means a mirror-like representation, an image that exactly reflects its source. When I look in a mirror, I am looking at David Hoffman. No, I got it wrong. When I look in the mirror, I'm looking at David Gilbert, and I am looking good. Not usually. That's funny. Bill, am I looking at your reflection when I hold up a mirror? Whose reflection am I looking at? The same one that's, right? I'm not surprised. Well, I am surprised when I look in the mirror. But I'm not surprised because I'm looking at somebody else. Does that make sense? I know who I'm looking at. The mirror reflects back to me exactly what it's seeing. Yeah. From glory to glory. Literally, I am being changed into the same image. And you see that first word from before glory, the first glory, the same image from glory. That word from is literally away from, away, like moving away from something, right? So I am being changed into the same image away from one glory. That next word to is the word towards. It indicates and implies a movement. It indicates, implies to a particular, there's a movement to a particular point or a particular result. I'm being changed into the same image away from one glory towards another glory. What does that mean? First, let's answer one question. How do I behold him? Go to James, please. Chapter 1. In verse 22, we read, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like..." So another comparison, right? This is a comparison. "Like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and goes his way, and he straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But in comparison to this man who glances at the mirror, but whoso looketh, peers in, scrutinizes, gets his fingers over so he can look over the edge." It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 1:12 about the angels, how they wanted to peer in, they wanted to see in what was going on. The man who digs in, peers, looks, investigates into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of freedom. Did we read about a law not very few minutes ago that brought freedom? Absolute, complete freedom? Yeah. And continues. Abides with closely. Keeps close company with. Reminds me of John 15, right? "He, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will absolutely be blessed in his deed." May I read you this section in a different translation? The New English Bible communicates this. "Only be sure that you act on the message and do not merely listen, for that would be to mislead, deceive yourselves. A man who listens to the message but never acts upon it is like one who looks in a mirror at the face nature gave him. He glances at it and goes away, and at once he forgets what he looked like. But the man who looks closely into the perfect law, the law that made us free, and who lives in its company, does not forget what he hears, but acts upon it." Oh, do you see? The man who lives in the company of this law that made us free doesn't forget what he hears. It's not magic. It's not somebody being smarter or getting it more than you do. It's association. It's association. If you ask me who my husband is, I really can tell you pretty quickly without having to go look at my marriage certificate. I really can. Why? Because I've lived in the company of Leon closely for a bit. I have abided with him. I have lived in his presence. I don't forget who I'm married to or the fact that I am married. So how do I behold him? I look at Christ in God's word. I look for what God's word has revealed about him. I study God's word to see him, what he is, what he's done, why he's worthy of glory, what weight, what value, what significance is there in this man called Jesus Christ. So the next question, again, what does away from one glory towards another glory mean? And I must tell you, the grammar's not really clear in this section. And the best understanding that I have, so you know what you're willing, you know, where you can put that. But the best understanding I have is that as I behold his glory, his weight, his value in God's word, as I continue to behold it and scrutinize it and understand it, as I dwell in his company, I am being transformed into what I am looking at. I am moving towards another glory, one that isn't just revealed in God's word. When I open God's word and I begin to look at, when I pick up a mirror and I begin to look at, there are things revealed to me. But upon further inspection, things become deeper, things become broader. I get more understanding, I get more knowledge. So the first glory is the glory of just him being revealed on the pages of the book. And as I live in that glory and I live close with it and in close company with it, I am transformed into a glory that is manifested. It becomes part of me. His glory becomes part of me. No, that can't be. That's what God's word says. If I behold him, I am being changed into the same image. How can that possibly be true for me? I know me. Do you know you? Yeah. How can that be? Oh, we heard it this morning. Free gift, freely give it, free, free, free. I did nothing for this. And I'm showered with this. Oh, man. This isn't a future glory because our changing is in the present tense. This is something that is happening now. This is my life right now. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. Is there a future glory coming for us? Absolutely. And we know a lot about it. Would you agree? We've had a lot of amazing, magnificent, glorious teaching outlining what's coming. Romans 8. Let's read verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image. That word image is the exact same word that we just read about in Corinthians. To be conformed to the same exact representation of his son, that he might be the firstborn, the eldest among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. They're all in the same tense. And yes, is there a figure of speech because it's also representative of something that's coming more down the road? Is there going to be more to my calling that I see? Is there going to be more to this justification that I've been given? And is there going to be more glory than I see right now? Yes, but I have been made those things right now. And it was part of his plan. This wasn't just accidental. Those he called beforehand, he chose, he predestinated, he planned out, he marked it out that I would be conformed to the exact image of his son. And so would you. And so would you. Does that impact my life in any way right now? We are waiting to know fully rather than just in part what has already been known about us by God. We are waiting to be made just like Jesus Christ's glorious body. We are waiting to see him face to face and have these earth suits demolished and destroyed. Is there a wait? A value, a significance, a worth coming. Hallelujah! Yes, there is. Is our future hope truly glorious? Hallelujah! Yes, it is. But there is a weight. There is a significance. There is a value and a worth for me and you now. N-O-W, this moment, this day. Does being righteous today help me? Has being called of God help me today? Would knowing that I'm glorified help me today? Yeah, I think it would, but... You know, sometimes things are taught and we don't get them. Or we don't see them. Or even worse, we really don't care. And I would ask you, my brothers and my beloved sisters, why are we so willing to be satisfied with so little from this Christian life? The life of Moses teaches me many, many things. But in this particular case, I am reminded that Moses beseeched God to show him his glory. The creator of all the universes has spoken to us in his word and has told us that our lives can be transformed into the same exact image of the Christ, the Lord of the glory. The weight, the value, and significance that that transformation carries in my life and in your life is available. Not some future event thing that's hazy and unclear and is happening whenever. Is there hardness in my heart? Is there hardness in your heart? Beloved ones, do we need to take the veil off and go in before our Father and on bended knees beseech him, ask him to open these eyes to see what others seem to see? What would it be like if I could really and truly see what he has made me and what he has made us to be together in this life? Oh, man. Well, but he might show you. He won't show me. Don't think more highly of yourself than he ought to, right? When we started this morning, I said we were going to look at glory and see if in any way, shape, or form it would relate to me today in this moment. So does it? We're talking about real life now, you know, Monday through Saturday in the real world, baby. Not this Sunday morning thing. Right? We're these nice people to get together and we hear some pretty words and ooh-ah, and maybe I get pumped up a little bit and I feel a little good by what's being said. This is not a pep rally. This is not a pep rally. This is a place where we speak truth from the Almighty God, the Almighty Eternal God. The words we've looked at today, they are literally pure life. They are the words of the most glorious, weighty, significant, untrivial being ever. The one who is in his very nature glory. They are words, believe it or not, that address real life. Baby, this is real life. This is real life. Not that shadow that the world throws at me. Not the silly, trivial, worthless, insignificant things they come up with every single day and they rotate their lives around, like around the planets, around the sun. I'm not dealing with trivial things. I'm a child of the Almighty God who is all weight and all glory. My life isn't trivial. What we do here is not trivial or to be taken lightly. This is real life, baby. Oh, man. Have you ever heard the phrase Christ in you? You ever? I'm sorry. I'm going to blow my nose. Can you not, like, put that on the microphone for the universe to hear? Perhaps you've heard somebody say, I'm sorry, I'm back. Perhaps you've heard someone say, when Christ looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. You ever heard that? My question might be, in that situation, what does God see when he looks at Jesus Christ? Does he see the Son that fed 9,000 men, plus women and children? Does he see the Son that was willing to touch and heal lepers? Does he see the Son who raised a widow's only son back to life? Does he see the Son who fulfilled every single thing, every single part of the work he was given to do, and asked his Father to give him the glory, the weight, the value that God said he would? Does he see the Son who hung brutalized, tortured, murdered for sins he did not commit but was willing to take? Does he see the Son whose work was so pronounced, so powerful, so complete that it stretches all the way back through the Old Testament and completes that in its entirety? Does he see a son dead in the grave? The Son wants all man. Does he see him raised from that grave, a life-quickening spirit, and declared to be the Son of God with power? The Son who declared all authority is his in heaven and on earth. The Son who ascended to the heavenly realm and secured my access, your access, eternally to God. The Son that he made both Lord and Christ, who has been glorified, given weight and value and significance and worth beyond comprehension, who has been exalted above every other being, and in fact has been seated close to him at his right hand. My answer to you would be, I believe he sees all of it. All of it. But what did I do to be his son? What did I do? I didn't have to complete the work that Jesus Christ did, but I have been freely, unbelievably given in the new birth via the Spirit all of the blessings, the worth, the value, the weight, and the significance of the Christ. He earned it, but I have it. He earned it, but I have it. And the Word of God tells us that we were buried in that grave with him. We died. We died. It tells me that we were raised from that grave with him. And in that resurrection, I have freedom, and so do you, by the way, from sin. We have power. We have newness of life. It tells me that we've been brought to completion in him. There is no thing that is lacking. That's nothing, right? No thing. Not one single thing. It tells me that we've been quickened together with him. That we have no lack in anything, nothing left to prove. And it tells me that because he has ascended, that I have authority and citizenship in this heavenly realm with you. If I search, if I seek, if I peer, if I scrutinize, if I investigate, and this Word of God, and I actually see with my own eyes who he is, if I live in close company with that, if I abide in it, God's word says, I will be transformed from the glory revealed in this word to a glory that's manifested, a glory that's evident, a glory that can be seen. Baby, I'm not just reading about it then. I'm living it. Oh, that's real life. That's glory now. What effect does that have on my real life? Could it change how I approach my father? Could it change my confidence in him? Imagine the confidence that we could have in approaching our father for anything and everything. Imagine the surety of knowing he hears me and he sees me. Imagine the comfort that stems from knowing that he sees me, that there is no judgment, that there's no guilty verdict resulting in death. In times of great joy or momentary trouble, standing before him with my arms outspread, asking with confidence for him to fulfill his word to me, just like he did when his son asked him to fulfill his word. I should say his firstborn son. I'm not being high-minded, but I'm learning and understanding his word, that I have been given the right to stand in front of him, not by my good works or my own worth, but that by his plan and his son's completed work, I have been made glorious before him. He's asking me now to do this tiny little bit of work so that I can see what he already sees, that I can become what I've already been made. Why settle for less than that? Why am I settling? If I truly believe that, would that have any kind of effect on my life today? Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. And we're going to close out in this verse. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because why? God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Who's the truth? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were called to this gospel to obtain the same glory as Jesus Christ. For what payment? Freely given. Brothers and sisters, consider what our Father has made us. Ponder this day what you have been brought to and brought into. And it is glorious. It's full of weight. It's full of value. It's full of worth. It is full of significance. This is not an insignificant life, and this isn't just Sunday morning. This is life. This is life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, I ask you to enlighten our hearts today. In spite of my frailties or my weaknesses here, Father, but that this glory that you have called us to might become a genuine, true reality that we are transformed into. That we might walk in this world as the children you have made us to be. That we might live closely abiding in close company with you and not depart, so that we can in fact do what you have said we can do. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us, for what you have made us, and for who you are. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. We're going to close with number 37, He Lives. Because He lives, we live. Thank you, Joylynn. Number 37. And stay around in fellowship if you can.